Reading this evening from the second book of Kings in chapter 5. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God, to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away and went away in a rage. His servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. Well, may the Lord bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Turn again to 2 Kings in chapter 5, this passage that we began to look at last week. Last week we saw the description of a believer. A believer is a person who knows that God is the only God. He responds with gratitude to the grace of God. He lives to love God and to serve God and to worship God. These are the things that we saw in the life of Naaman, this man who came to a believer. And I want to speak to you tonight about how a man becomes a seeker. And the verses we're going to look at are in this chapter, verses 1 through 7. We began our study of the grace of God in the life of Naaman last week. He's quite a remarkable character, and I think that he stands, as it were, for a person who is quite out of reach as far as evangelism is concerned. There are people, aren't there, who are completely out of our reach. We have no capacity to get near them. But it would be an abuse of Scripture for us to take this account of the life and conversion of Naaman and his going to Elisha and to use that as an excuse for inactivity on our part as far as evangelism was concerned, as if we are to wait for people to seek us, wait for people to knock our door, as it were, as Naaman came to knock on the door of Elisha. That would be to misunderstand this story and this account entirely. We have the freedom to go to people. Elisha had no freedom to go and knock on Naaman's door. He had to wait for Naaman to come. But if we sit around waiting for people to come, we'll be here till doomsday. When was the last time you invited someone to a gospel service? When was the last time you spoke in earnest to anyone about their soul? Elisha couldn't go out into all the world as we can. Naaman, as far as Elisha was concerned, was completely out of reach. It's often said that the working man today is quite out of reach from the Christian church, that we've lost touch with real sort of working people. And to some extent, that's true, though the situation is hardly irredeemable. But it is a costly thing to put that problem right. And if we're out of touch with those who are said to be at the sort of bottom end of the pile, we are certainly out of reach, aren't we, with people who are at the top, those who move in high society, people of affluence, people of great influence, people like that are largely untouched by the Christian gospel and are remarkably ignorant of the gospel. People right at the top of the social scale rarely know anything at all about the Christian faith. And Naaman in verse 1, I think, stands for that kind of person. He probably was a very decent person. He was a great general. He was a great diplomat. He was highly regarded by his king, the king of Syria. And I doubt very much that he ever spoke about spiritual things. If I were a betting man, which I'm not, then I would give odds for Naaman coming to know the living God, the God of Israel, as being in the millions to one. The chances of Naaman ever coming to hear about and to know the God of Israel would have been virtually nil. So how did this man Naaman come to be a seeker of the truth? And I want to answer that question from the passage before us tonight, and I'm going to divide what I have to say into two parts: the birth of hope and the end of hope. Or if you want another way, the beginning of hope and the beginning of hopelessness. How did hope come into the heart of this man? How did he become a seeker? Well, it's most simply answered in a little equation. Great need plus good news equals a seeker. Great need plus good news equals a seeker. And the thing that really matters in that equation is the plus. A great need doesn't produce a seeker. And good news doesn't produce a seeker. It's when there is a great need combined with good news that a seeker is born. On their own, either of those two things is almost useless. Human need by itself doesn't make a person seek after God, does it? The need in Naaman's life was obvious. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. Now, commentators disagree as to whether or not this was terminal leprosy. The Hebrew word here that's used is used in Scripture to describe various diseases, skin diseases, not necessarily leprosy that is fatal. But when Naaman arrived at the palace of the king of Israel, you remember his reaction. "Am I God," he said, "to kill and to bring back to life? Why does this man send me a man to heal him of his leprosy? It's absurd." So clearly the king of Israel, when he saw Naaman, took his condition to be terminal leprosy and quite out of his power to help. The rabbis used to have a saying that the cure of a leper was equivalent to the resurrection of the dead, which means that they simply never expected it to happen. Now, what verse 1 is meant to tell us is that human need was the beginning of the waking up of Naaman, or at least the beginning of the waking up of Naaman's wife, because very often a wife is more sensitive to a man's need than the man himself. But this was the means of waking him up to his need and eventually sending him off to Israel. You see, even the greatest of men are vulnerable. Self-sufficiency is never complete in us. Self-sufficiency is something that belongs to God alone. There is an abundance of crises that can befall any of us. Teenage crises can befall a family and throw a family into chaos. There is sickness that can reach any of us. Business catastrophe. A businessman might be absolutely outstanding and have an outstanding track record and then suddenly find himself dismissed from his post in next to no time. Bereavement reaches every one of us. And as with Naaman, even the greatest of people and personalities can find themselves brought low. They can find themselves totally out of depth in life and unable to cope, facing a problem which they have no answer for and no resources to deal with. Sufficient as they are, clever as they are, problems come into people's lives that absolutely decimate their lives. But does that great need lead a person to search for God? No, it doesn't. When a catastrophe befalls someone's life, very often it leads them to cynicism. It drives them to despair. More often than not, it leads them into deeper unbelief rather than to faith. Bereavement, for example, turns many people not to seek God, but to spiritualism. So a great need in life, a catastrophe, a sickness, problems in the family that seem to overwhelm them so that they have no solution, they don't necessarily lead people to God at all. And often they seem to drive people away from God. So verse 1 by itself is just a dead end. We'll look at a second thing, verse 2, the coming of good news into Naaman's life. Supposing Naaman had never been ill, that he had no leprosy, and supposing his wife had been given this little Israeli servant girl who had been given to her as a perk of war, and one day she's sitting having her hair brushed or whatever it is that little slave girls did, and they began discussing disease. And supposing she said something like this to her mistress, "Do you know, there's a prophet in Israel, and he can cure people of leprosy." "Oh, that's interesting," she would say. Now, what I want you to remember is that tonight we've got 38 guests for dinner. Make sure there are enough potatoes in the oven. She'd go straight on to something else. "It's interesting that there's someone in another country who can cure leprosy, but so what? What's that got to do with Naaman's wife?" But there was a dinner party that evening with all these guests coming, and so she's going to talk about what matters to her. And Elisha simply wasn't relevant to her. Now, this is a very serious matter. You see, the gospel, the real gospel, is simply not relevant to the vast majority of people. And in one sense, it's no good bringing people to hear the gospel because it's not relevant to them, they think. Think again of that great gospel summary that we find in Acts and chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, it's Peter who is speaking to Cornelius. And this is what he says in his sermon, verse 42 and 43. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. The early message was that first they should preach Jesus as judge of the living and the dead. And then there was to be a second wonderful thing that they had to say. That just as it's true that Jesus is to be judge of all men, knowing that God has sent the judge into the world before the judgment to prepare people for that judgment. And he's able to grant forgiveness through his name. No merely human judge is able to give forgiveness like that. No human judge can stand before a court and say to the defendant, "You are guilty, but I am granting you forgiveness in my name." He'd lose his job overnight if he spoke like that. So what name are we talking about here? We're talking about the name of Jesus, that means Savior. It's an extraordinary message, and it's good news. But it's only good news if you understand first that one day you most certainly have to face Jesus Christ as your judge. That's what makes it good news. You see, it's vital that we realize this. For a preacher to say to a congregation, "Do you want to meet Jesus?" is pointless. That's pointless. The answer will be no. It's much wiser for a preacher to tell a congregation, "You are going to meet Jesus whether you like it or not." When the apostles first preached, they didn't invite people to meet Jesus. That would be ridiculous, because people don't want to meet him. No, they started first with this startling fact. You are going to meet Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? On the last day, you are going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has given to him the role of judging all mankind. And as people are beginning to digest that rather uncomfortable thought, though they may try to avoid Christians and Christian churches, in the end, they have to realize they can't avoid meeting him. Then comes the good news, the possibility of forgiveness. But it's only good news when you realize that apart from it, you have no hope in the face of certain coming judgment. Without that realization of coming judgment, the promise of forgiveness is irrelevant. It's almost irrelevant to people. And so the gospel is largely irrelevant to people, seemingly so today, because they are not aware of the judgment. Unless there's a recovery, you see, of that old-fashioned sense of sin, the words of Jesus Christ will be meaningless to most people. And you can quote them till kingdom come. You have to take it for granted that men and women will not want to listen and will not want to hear if they don't realize that they're sinners and facing judgment. It's only when we come to see that we are bad that the message of the gospel becomes relevant to us. Because unless you were bad, well, there's no point in the gospel at all. You see, when we merely say that we are bad, if that's all we're saying, well, the wrath of God seems so unreasonable, doesn't it? Seems totally out of proportion. Just to say, well, I'm a bad person. It seems barbaric to think of the judgment, eternity under the condemnation of God. But when you see how sinful sin is, when you begin to realize what it is by nature, what we really are, well, then the wrath of God becomes inevitable and just. And yet most preachers today don't tell people at all that they have anything bad about them. You'd think that you were on some kind of school speech day to listen to some preachers. You hear preachers saying things, you know, you are the hope for the future. You are the hope for the church. God could do great things with you if only you would surrender your life to him. That isn't a true reflection of what we find in the Bible at all. The Bible's message is that you would be undeservedly and unspeakably blessed if God paid you any attention at all. Because you're a sinner. But we live in days when the church at large has ceased to believe that man's greatest need is to be made ready for the day of judgment. But that's the Bible's message to us. And it ceased to believe that men are going to hell and that men need to be forgiven. And that's why so many churches have become preoccupied with so many other things today. If a church really thought that this was man's greatest need, well, they would talk about it. But because on the whole they don't, well, then they're talking about something else. And so what do most church leaders talk about today? You find them talking about the inner city poverty, unemployment, inequality, social and international justice. All these kinds of subjects are being talked about in church circles today, and even in evangelical churches. And the fact that the church is talking about those things today simply shows that the church has forgotten what man's greatest need is. But once you realize there's a judgment and that there is hell, then nothing else is important compared to that. And the gospel, the good news, is that a way has been made for men to face that judgment and be prepared for the judgment and rescued from hell. Now, what's striking about this story of Naaman is that here we see need and news meeting together. There was a man with a need, and good news came to his household. And when those two things met, a great change took place. And how naturally those two things met in Naaman's life. There's Naaman with his leprosy. He's concerned about it, but he hasn't got time to be worried about it all the time because he's got to direct the military machine for the king of Syria. He's under a lot of pressure. He's working probably morning, noon, and night. But his wife's worried about him. And then this little girl comes into the house and she's doing her hair or whatever, and she just starts to talk with her. You see, the little girl didn't bump into Naaman in the hallway and say, "Oh, by the way, I've got a little booklet for you, 4 things you need to know. And after you've read that, if you'd like to have a chat about it, or I could give you another little booklet called 2 Ways to Live." Didn't happen like that, did it? Sometimes we're really so foolish. The way we talk to people sometimes, it's no wonder they don't want to talk to us. There are times when it's right to talk to people like that, I know. But if you're a teenager, you don't approach a general like that. Or your parents, for that matter. So much depends on the kind of relationship that exists between us and the other person that we want to speak to. So it's interesting that she simply gives her testimony. Sometimes that's all we can do when we're young. We don't preach when we're young. She just gives her testimony. And isn't her testimony so simple, so attractive? She must have just seen how barren the idolatry of Syria was. And she simply says to her mistress in verse 3, "If only my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria, he would heal him of his leprosy." How simple, how straightforward that is. You don't have prophets like this in your country. I wish you had the kind of prophets we've got back home. And it's worth noticing that in both the case of Naaman with his need and this young girl with the news, suffering is involved, isn't it? On both sides. If Naaman had not suffered, well, he wouldn't have the slightest interest in the good news. And if this little girl hadn't been taken captive and dragged away from her home, if she wasn't in this very miserable condition of being a slave, then the good news and the testimony that she had would never have reached Naaman. And that's very important. You see, it can sometimes be costly to be where God wants you to be. It can sometimes be that he puts you into a very dark place. You know, if you were given the job of lighting Cardiff City, if you were the city engineer, well, you wouldn't take all the streetlights and just dump them on the gardens outside of the city hall, would you? You'd take a lamp and put it on a dark corner, and then another lamp and put that on a different dark corner. And God does the same. He puts people in dark places. he doesn't put them all together where they enjoy being together. Of course they would enjoy being together. But he separates us, puts us in our appointed places, which is why you are called to work where you work and to live where you live. It's sometimes, though, very difficult and costly to be in that place. But without suffering, none of the things that took place in 2 Kings 5 would have happened. We live in a world in which suffering is part and parcel of our experience, and God would have it so, because that is often his means of making people seek his salvation. So that is how hope was born in his heart and mind, and in his wife's heart and mind. That is how he became a seeker. That is how he set out for Israel. There's no way that Elisha could go to him, so God ordains that Naaman will go to Elisha. And if God wants a man to come and hear the word of God, then that man is going to come and hear the word of God. The story, as every story in the Bible, is a story of the sovereignty of God and his grace. God steering a man to a place where he wants him to be. But the next bit of the story, verses 4 to 7, really is an anticlimax, isn't it? Because we turn from hope to hopelessness. From this moment onwards, in Naaman's search, he meets with constant rebuffs and humblings and redirections and emptyings. It's as though God has to empty this man of all self-sufficiency and all his wrong ideas about things. You see, it's a complete myth to speak about man seeking God. It's a myth propounded by the BBC and other religious commentators. The idea of man searching for God is as ridiculous as talking about a mouse searching for a cat. It's absurd to imagine that a sinner is going to look for his judge. In any case, we've got no idea how to seek him anyway. We may know how to look for scientific answers, but we haven't the first idea how to look for God, how to seek him. And how could we know? Our experience of things is limited entirely by this world, isn't it? All our ideas are human ideas. So how can we know anything about God? Our only experience is of this world. So how can we look for the life of the world to come? We just don't have the ability to do that. Now we see that in verses 4 through 7. We also see it in verses 8 to 14, which we'll look at, the Lord willing, next time. But tonight, verses 4 through 7. And I'll read the verses again because they perfectly illustrate how a man of the world sets about seeking for God. It's a sad story because it shows how totally incapable even the finest of men are of knowing how to approach God. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." So here we're told three things that he goes with. First, he goes with a very impressive letter of introduction. He's got in his pocket a royal letter. Now, if you were to appear at a royal court, you would all feel the need of a friend at that court. We'd all feel the need of help and influence at such a time in our life. If we want to get a job for our children, we're looking for jobs and we're racking our brains, we're trying to think of anybody who might be able to help them up the ladder, as it were. You know how hard it is. You want your children to succeed, so you're racking your brains. Who can I ask? What could someone do to help? I spent an afternoon in London once when I was a child, and I was waiting in the queue to get into the Tower of London to see the crown jewels. And eventually I came to a sign that said how long it would take from that point to get to the door. And I realized that the door was going to be shut. The place would be closed before I got there, so I turned away and went somewhere else. But imagine imagine Her Majesty the Queen sending a letter to one of the guards at the gatehouse and saying, I want you to find David George in the queue and bring him into the Tower of London and give him a tour. Well then, would I be waiting in the queue? No, I wouldn't. I'd be in the tower. I would certainly get in with a letter like that from the Queen. And if I could have arranged that, well, I would have, but I couldn't. That's what Naaman does. He gets a royal letter. And then he takes with him untold treasures. And that seems a natural thing to do. There's nothing strange about this, is there? Nothing eccentric except the amount he takes. It's a vast amount. It's a great treasure. 10 talents of silver. That's 750 pounds of silver. 6,000 gold coins. It's a staggering amount of treasure that he takes with him. And it's quite understandable that a man of Naaman's value to the king of Syria should be given such an amount to take. By him the Lord had given victory to Syria. This man was worth it. And of course, where a letter of introduction fails, there is a key that opens any door in this world, and that is money. There is no door barred to money. What's the third thing he does? He has a letter of introduction from the king. He has untold treasure rattling around in his wagon. And then thirdly, he goes straight to the top. He goes to the king of Israel. And again, that's the natural thing to do, isn't it? Because in every non-Christian country still today, and in all pagan countries and totalitarian regimes, religion is always controlled by the government. That's what was happening until a few decades ago in Russia. That's what's still happening today in China. The government wants to have religion clearly under its control, which is why so many of the church have to meet secretly. And so naturally, Naaman goes to the top. He goes to the king because he assumes that the king of Israel is just like all the other kings in the world, that he would have his people's religion under his control, and that if there were any prophets there, they were going to be like puppets on a string, and he would call one and get him to do the job. He just didn't realize that Israel was the only country in the world where the prophets weren't puppets on a string who did the king's bidding. And the kings couldn't simply get the prophet to do what he wanted the prophet to do. And that's an interesting thing. It's only in Israel where the prophets are a man of God and where he stands independently from the king. And so it always ought to be. And so it always is for the living church. They're independent of that kind of pressure in society, or should be. Any other king would call the prophet and would have made him jump to it to do the job, just as it was with Pharaoh and his magicians in Egypt, you remember, in the days of Moses. But Elisha isn't like that, because Elisha's a man of God. So what was the result of these three things? There's nothing strange about them. They're so characteristic of the way in which the world thinks and natural man behaves. The way to get results is to get an introduction from the right kind of person, to take a bucket full of money with you, and to go straight to the top. That's how to get results. And he does all those things perfectly. He couldn't have done them any better. And the result of this marvelously privileged approach is nothing. No results. Absolutely nothing. It's a complete and a total failure. And verse 7 is really one of the most telling in the whole chapter. The king tears his royal robe and says, who does he think I am? Does he really think that I am God? That's a striking question, isn't it? And in a sense, it is exactly what Naaman thought. Because he had never really recognized any higher authority in life than man. There was nowhere else for Naaman to look. Where else in the world is there to look except to the world? Hasn't got anywhere else to look or anywhere else to go. So if it can't find the answer in the world secular, it'll find it in the world spiritual. And it'll try a bit of religion. That's precisely the dilemma that's facing 21st century man. Faith in God has declined in the West, in Britain, to a very small minority now, hasn't it? On the whole, that all began a little over 100 years ago. The 30 crucial years were 1870 to 1900. It was a time when the vast majority of educated people gave up belief in the supernatural and supernatural revelation. It was the time of Darwin and Huxley with his novels and Matthew Arnold and so on. So from 1910 onwards, in Britain, among the sort of opinion makers, no one supposed that our problems could be solved by any power except our own. That was what was believed by the vast majority of people at the beginning of last century, and still to this, the solution to national, social, personal problems lies in the power of your own human effort and human ingenuity. And science and education was going to be the great solution to all these things. Bernard Shaw's great message was money. That's what he said. Money, that is all the masses need. Money and more money. And that was the message of many people in the 1920s and 30s. All we need to solve our problem is money and what money will bring. And that message still holds sway today, as crude as it is. And so many turn from chapel to politics, follow politicians. And in Labour politics, the chapel is now a political thing, isn't it? Rather than spiritual, because those were the politics of people who had high idealistic hopes for the future. They turned from the preacher to the politician. So where are we today? Where do we stand now? Are our leaders today doing what the King of Israel says in verse 7? Are they saying, don't come to us for only what God can do? Are they? No. And that's why the future is bleak for our country, I think. For the foreseeable future. Spiritually, we still haven't seen that we can't solve these problems ourselves. Has the social worker learned this? No, not yet. But they seem to be waking up to the idea. For years, sociologists have been claiming they have the answers to the great problems in society, but they're beginning at last to come to see they've got no answer at all. And this is something, a question that pastors need to address themselves, and churches too have to face. It's a vital moment in any minister's life when he takes the word of the King of Israel to his own heart, so that when people come to him with their problems, and when a congregation looks to the minister for results, he should say, am I God that you think that I can kill and make alive? Every pastor, every congregation has to recognize that they can do nothing about the situation in which we find ourselves. Only God can save a soul. Only God can transform society. Do you want me, to save your children? Don't be absurd. You can't come to me for that. Do you want me to save your workmates? Am I God that I can kill and make alive? Don't be foolish. That's the place to which Naaman had to be brought, to the place where he saw that the world had no answer for him at all. And until then, no progress was possible. And it's exactly the same today. Until you see that there isn't a man in the world, dead or alive, who can do anything to solve your greatest need, until you're brought to that point of hopelessness, you will never turn to the living God, who alone can help you and give you eternal life. So we're learning something, aren't we, from this man Naaman? Am I God to kill and make alive? I don't have that power. None of us here has that power. But there is power in the Lord Jesus Christ to give us eternal life. That is our need. There is a day of judgment coming. We have no answer to it, but God has provided an answer by sending the judge ahead of time to prepare us for the judgment. Hear his word and believe upon him. Amen.